Spring is here for sure. I'm sure it's pretty official now. So just wait a day or two, maybe. I don't know. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We want to look at the first 11 verses in the chapter. And I've entitled this Paul and Spiritual Warfare. You know, it's all about spiritual warfare for us as true believers. And Paul really hammers that right here. It's not about a physical war. Paul says in Ephesians, we don't even wrestle with flesh and blood. I mean, really, the real battle is with the forces of darkness behind the scenes. Of course, they use people, and that's what he's dealing with here in the context. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our study. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Pray that you would minister to each and every heart here. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry. Thank you for teaching us and growing us, and sanctifying us, and we pray that this would be a profitable time in the Word. The Holy Spirit would minister to us. And so, Lord, we also pray for the Awana and the youth group ministries. Thank you for each one that serves in these roles. Use them as they minister the Word. I pray that the young people would have pliable hearts. You would be at work in their lives to either bring them to salvation or grow them in grace. We commit our time in the Word now to you. Thank you for it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Paul planted the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey, and now it's about 5 years later, and even though he'd stayed there for 18 months, the church is really questioning his apostleship it has in the past, and they've been kind of citing or being influenced by false teachers, and they didn't know which way to go. Is Paul the real apostle, or is he not, and should they follow these other guys? And so there's a struggle over Paul's apostleship. Is what's in the background here. Well, Paul, after he planted the church there, he found it necessary to make a second visit, what is also called the painful visit. And we have that reflected on earlier in chapter 2. That was followed up by a severe letter, which is not continuing anymore. It's not extant. It's not existing. It'd be kind of nice if we knew what that severe letter was, but we don't. So anyway, that severe letter was sent by Titus, and then Titus reported back to Paul and said, good news. The church has responded. They are now again once behind you. They have repented, and they're once again fully in support of you. And then, as we noted, he follows up with 2 Corinthians, which he affirms their repentance. And he also, at the same time, while he's affirming their repentance and restoration, he's also still defending his apostleship. He's still emphasizing this. And the thing is, we think what's going on at Corinth is the majority did repent. The majority of the church is behind Paul. But it seems there's still a minority that's kind of out here in the balance. Are they going to still throw in with Paul? Or are they still being kind of influenced? And so there's that minority that's still kind of unclear where they're at. And Paul knew very well the principle of a little leaven leavens the whole group. And so it's interesting, Paul saves the very hardest part of the letter for last here, the last three chapters here, chapter 10 through 13. So note as far as the background here, outline the theme, Paul's heart, ministry, and authority, vindication of his ministry. He is forced to defend himself in this book. We saw a defense of his motives and ministry for seven chapters, and a defense of the special offering, which is very close to his heart, and Corinth was vitally involved in that. And now, chapters 10 through 13, defense of his apostleship. And this he hits really hard and fast here as we open up into chapter 10. We could break it down this way, chapters 1 through 9, the majority standing with Paul, and we see that in the background here. But now there's still a minority, still influenced by false teachers. And that's why he is defending his apostleship so strongly in this last section of the book. Okay, who wants to read verses 1 through 3, chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3? Yeah, Shane? 1 through 3. Yeah, 10, 1 through 3.
One
more verse.
For though we walk in the flesh, we
Okay, thank you, brother. All right, well, Paul starts out, now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you. So he starts here pleading. He's still holding out an olive branch to these people who are kind of still in the balance. And he says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's a great place to start, isn't it? Now, he's going to get harder. Boy, he gets really hard as he goes along here. But he is saying, you know, I don't want to have to go there. I don't want to have to get harsh. I want to plead with you on the basis of gentleness, and meekness and gentleness. This word meekness is an interesting word. It's the idea of harnessed power. You know, Christ was meek. He wasn't weak. He's powerful, but his power under control. It's the idea of an oxen who's been trained to plow. It's been harnessed. It's power under control. That's the idea of meekness. And so it's the idea of submitted strength. It's in submission to God. Strength under control. That's the idea of meekness. And so that's where Paul's coming from. He's controlling himself here. Harnessed power by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Gentleness, not harsh, not abrasive, not forceful. Nope, he's not starting there. Gentleness. And that's a great place to start. You know, the wisdom that comes from above in James includes gentleness. Gentleness. Easy to work with and easy to get along with. He says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That which defines the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And by the way, Christ could be strong too. We see that in different places, in dealing with the Pharisees and so forth. But here he's pleading with them, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Now his critics were taking aim at Paul, and they said, you know, he talks big when he's away, but when he shows up, he's a wimp. His speech is not impressive when he shows up. And so he's kind of, I think, reflecting this, who says, who in presence am lowly among you. His presence was not impressive in there when he was with them. But being absent and bold toward you. And that was, I think, what his critics were picking up on, saying, yeah, he's real bold when he's away, you know. It's like the person who fires off a nasty email, but when they get in your presence, it's like, oh. They're accusing Paul in that way. But I think Paul is going to point out, it's a mistake to think that meekness is weakness. And that's what he's going to bring out here. He's pleading with them on that basis. But verse 2 says, but I beg you, again, he's pleading, he's begging. I beg you, and I think, again, he's speaking to this minority that's still kind of in the balance. They haven't quite decided whether they're going to throw in with Paul. They're still kind of being swayed by the false teachers. Which way are they going to go? And he's saying, I beg you, this minority, that when I am present, I may not be bold. I don't want to have to be stern. I don't want to have to be strong when I get there in your presence. I'm hoping you'll have a change of mind before I get there. I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. And I think the some he has here in view are the false teachers. He's planning to take them on. These men saw themselves as superior apostles, as we will see in the next chapter. They saw themselves as above Paul. They were discrediting Paul. They too claimed to be apostles. I think he's talking about those people who were influencing the church. And they were discrediting Paul. He says, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. That is, they're accusing me of being self-oriented, of being driven by self-interest. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, you know, human body with all the frailties and the struggles and the weaknesses of the human body, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This word war is military terminology. It refers to war strategies. When I'm thinking about my strategy for doing spiritual war, I'm not thinking in terms of the flesh, he says. That's not where he's coming from. It's a spiritual war, and it requires spiritual resources. And he says, I'm not relying on human ability, human strength, human wisdom, philosophy, whatever it might be. Well, what was Paul depending on? Well, we saw earlier in the book, 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It's not about me. It's not about my wisdom, my strength, my strategy. Boy, I came up with a great plan, and look how God's using me. That was the furthest thing from Paul's mind. I think there's great lessons here in terms of where we need to be, in terms of thinking about spiritual warfare. The false teachers, the super apostles, use conventional flesh tactics such as great rhetoric, preaching that appealed to the flesh, great stories of ecstatic experiences and incredible spiritual exploits. Thus, they intended to overwhelm their listeners with their charismatic ways. Yep, I think that's right. Expositor says a successful campaign can be waged in the spiritual realm only as worldly weapons are abandoned and total reliance is placed on the spiritual weaponry, which is divinely potent. Amen. I think that's what Paul's point is here. Okay, any other thoughts before we press on here? All right, let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 6. Who wants to read verses 4 through 6? Yeah, Jay? Praise the Lord, you're able to read, brother.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
And one more verse.
And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete.
Okay, thank you. So now he has talked about the strategies. That word war we saw in verse 3 relates to war strategies. Now he's going to talk about the implements of war, the weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. It's not about man-made schemes. It's not about our eloquence. It's not about manipulations. It's not about personal influence. That's not what it's about. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I think MacArthur has this here. A spiritual war cannot be successfully fought with fleshy weapons. Therefore, the weapons in Paul's arsenal were not those of human ingenuity, human ideology, or human methodology. Human reason, wisdom, plan, strategies. That's really good to think about that. I think sometimes people just think, boy, if we just get a great person, if they've just got the right vision, boy, things are going to happen. And we put a lot of confidence in people. No, human reason, wisdom, plans, strategies, organization, skill, eloquence, marketing, religious showmanship, philosophical or psychological speculation, ritualism, pragmatism, or mysticism are all ineffective weapons against the forces of the kingdom of darkness. They cannot rescue sinners from the domain of darkness or transform believers into Christ-likeness. Such weapons gain only superficial, temporary, and deceptive victories at best. That's a great statement. There's really nothing new in terms of how we win people to the Lord. It's the gospel. It's loving people. It's praying for people. It's the things that we find in the scriptures. It's not really how smart we are. The things that we're using as far as our fleshy ways. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. These are God-empowered weapons. This is supernatural weapons. Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's activity. This is God's doing. Mighty in God. What happens? What's God do? Our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Pulling down strongholds. The idea of strongholds is fortresses that people hide behind. That's the stronghold. You know, if your city's being attacked, you go to the stronghold. Might be a high up place on the cliff up there. Somewhere, a stronghold. And the idea is when you go to the stronghold, you're trying to keep people out. You're trying to protect yourself and you're trying to keep them out. And so it's kind of like the gates of hell, you know, or the walls of death, you might think about it. There's these mental constructs, which are like walls of resistance. Those are the strongholds. They're hiding behind it. They suppress the truth. They're trying to keep it out. They don't want it. How do you break through that? How do you penetrate this kind of thing? Well, I tell you what, it's not going to happen within your own wisdom. It's not going to happen within your own strategies. You're going to need something mighty, mighty powerful, mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. How can these walls, these mental fortresses of the heart be penetrated? Not with any human resources, not with any weapon of the flesh. The only weapons that will pull down these strongholds are those provided by God. These weapons are the gospel truths of the scripture accompanied with prayer. The word of God is the weapon. This alone can penetrate these strongholds, nothing else. Pretty simple. It's the word of God. You know, as you think about Paul's most elaborate treatment of spiritual warfare, you go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and there's only one really offensive weapon. And you know what that is, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what is used by God. That's mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Let's see here. In the New Testament, believers are never instructed to attack Satan per se. Only three New Testament passages clearly and directly instruct us on how to deal with Satan and demons. They're found in Ephesians 6, where we are told to stand, James 4, where we're told to resist, and 1 Peter, where we are again told to resist. Power encounters with demons, as taught by many in the so-called spiritual warfare movement in the scriptures, are shown to be indicative of false teachers, as seen in the power encounters, are traits of false teachers. When it comes to Satan and demons, our posture is always defensive, never offensive. In our battle with the forces of darkness, we defer to our higher power, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus alone is the one who can bind the strong man of Satan. Our part in spiritual warfare is about handling the truth. It's about the truth of God's word. This is a truth war. We are to assault error with truth. The truth is our battle ram. This is the realm of the battle for us. It's a word that is our God-empowered weapon. And I think that's what we see all the way through here with the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says, mighty in God, the weapons that we have. They're mighty in God for pulling down these fortresses, these strongholds that unbelievers hide behind. Casting down arguments. We're talking about mental things, arguments that relate to the mind. You say, well, I think, boy, all these apologists I've been studying, they're great arguments from archaeology and all that stuff. Well, I guess that might serve some kind of a role, but it's nothing, really, in comparison to the Word of God. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we're talking about these strongholds, which are arguments against the truth. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is the idea of pride. Pride exalts itself. It says, I know better. I've got an argument with what God says. It goes way back to Genesis 3. Has God indeed said? You know, it's a high argument that we're coming against. We're challenging God. Well, how do you come against that? What do you use? Well, you better not use human resources. It's the word of God that's effective there. And notice the issue is the knowledge of God. Where do you go for the knowledge of God? Well, you go to the revelation of God. The knowledge of God and the revelation of God go together. This is what is used to bring down those strongholds, those fortresses that they hide behind. Only by God's Spirit, by God's word, can there be a breakthrough when it comes to these strongholds. Keep in mind the background here. Within the last year or so, Paul had written the letter of 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, in which he made the strongest emphasis possible on the repudiation of human wisdom in contrast to the sufficiency of the Spirit working through God's wisdom of the Word. Note what he said there in 1 Corinthians. Not with wisdom of words. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world through wisdom did not know God, not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Faith should not be in the wisdom of men, not the wisdom of this age, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. The wisdom of this world is foolishness of God. The thoughts of the wise, they are futile. Boy, I think he's beating a hobby horse here. He's on a theme here. And not to be unbalanced, positive. What's his message? Not the wisdom of man, to preach the gospel, the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, things which God has prepared for those who love him, the deep things of God, things that have been freely given to us by God, words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And so we note both the positive and the negative aspect in terms of the message that he's emphasizing. Now let's pick up on that phrase, the knowledge of God. This is a major key phrase with Paul, and I think it's significant because when he uses this phrase, he has the gospel essentially in view when he uses this. The phrase, the knowledge of God, is significant in Paul's usage. He often speaks of gospel truth in regards to knowledge. For example, Romans 10:2, Paul bears witness to the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What is that knowledge? A gospel knowledge. After explaining the great plan of God's salvation in Romans 11, Paul bursts out, oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul castigates the Corinthians for not sharing the truth of Christ, saying, some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. 2 Corinthians 4:6, in speaking of the gospel, Paul speaks of it as a light of the knowledge. In sharing his personal testimony of Philippians, Paul speaks of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Timothy 3:7, he speaks of those who are always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So consistently, you see how Paul uses that phraseology, that terminology here, the knowledge of God. And then he says, what are we doing with it? This message of Christ, which, you know, he says to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. Well, he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I really think he's describing what true repentance is about, which bows before the truth of Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? Well, it happens when the Holy Spirit takes the truth and breaks down those strongholds and brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, in repentance, pride is broken. There's kind of like a pride fortress here. And somehow the Holy Spirit uses the truth to break through. That's how it happens in conversion. And that's when rebel thoughts are subdued. It happens through the power of the gospel, where Paul would say in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is a power. It is the power of God unto salvation. In salvation, when someone comes to see the truth of Christ as Lord, they see all is under him. I mean, they recognize Christ as Lord. Every high thing comes tumbling down. All is brought to bow before Christ. Their mouth is stopped. Everything that they have been holding up against Christ is now brought down to captivity. To recognize Christ as Lord is to recognize his sovereign authority over all. This is a sheer spiritual miracle of God's doing in the heart and mind of a person. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural thing. This is God's mighty activity. This is when the gates of hell come crashing down and the invasion of God's truth radically takes over a person's perspective. Paul knew this experience well. Listen to his own testimony. Jesus appeared to him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? That's an interesting question, by the way, isn't it? Whoever you are, I'm recognizing you as Lord, but who are you? Then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus. That's who's Lord. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know what? Those walls came crashing down. Every thought was brought into a captivity to the obedience of Christ. He's no longer fighting him. What do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord said to him, here's what I want you to do. And he did it. There was a whole new attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now again, he's still warning those who are being swayed by these false teachers. He says, being ready to punish all disobedience, and he sees it as disobedience that they are throwing in their lot, or they're kind of being swayed and going along with these false teachers. He sees it as a matter of disobedience. And he says, ready to punish all disobedience. And, you know, Paul spoke as an apostle. Geneva Study Bible, there was a kind of powerful apostolic authority, not often discussed, but apparent in the fate of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, when they dropped over dead. And Elymas, the sorcerer who was blinded in Acts 13, exactly what might happen, we are not told. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul did say, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. So, I mean, there is kind of a, there's some apostolic authority behind what he's kind of threatening here, being ready to punish all disobedience. But it's interesting. He says, when your obedience is fulfilled. And it's kind of like he's giving this time to shake out. Who's going to stand where? Who's going to stand with him, the true apostle, and who's not going to? He's giving a time to shake out when your obedience is fulfilled. I remember my friend Rod Gertson, when he was down in Kansas City, you know, they had a group of people in the church that were, you know, having cottage meetings, and they were trying to undermine what the elders in the church. Well, on one Sunday morning, Rod gave a message, and then at the end of the service, he said, "We want everyone who is with the elders to come forward and stand with us." It was a major showdown moment. They had about 40 people go out the back door. But you know what? It cleared the air as far as who stands where. Who stands with the elders and who doesn't. And then they could go on. And I think Paul is saying that I'm holding out the olive branch. I'm wanting this. Please, I'm begging you. Come over here and align with the truth. I'm the true apostle. And he's defending that to the hilt. That's everything here. Because the gospel message and Paul's apostleship, I mean, that was wed together. So this was a really big deal. Okay, any other thoughts before we go on to the final verses here? Any other thoughts? Must be covering it quite sufficiently. Okay, if not, let's go on. Who wants to read verses 7 through 11? 7 through 11. Yeah, Anita? Okay, you see he's getting a little bit stronger as he goes along here. And he says, verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And really what he's encouraging them to do is to look deeper. Don't be swayed by just subjective feelings. What's the objective truth? What are the facts? Look deeper than just outward appearance. These people come off showy, these false teachers. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ. And in context here, we believe that he's talking about Christ's apostles. If anyone's saying this, and he's saying, just for the sake of argument, suppose they're saying that. He says, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. And so I think the issue is that of apostolic authority, being Christ's authoritative representatives. That's in context what he's talking about here. And I think he's talking just for the sake of argument when he says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him think again that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. He's going to go on and say in chapter 11 that he considers these to be false apostles. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, there's the key word, authority. This is the issue. Who really has authority from God? Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, this is the key issue, apostolic authority. Who has it? You know, that's a really big deal even to this day. Who has apostolic authority? Well, no one today. That's why we trace what we believe back to the real apostles, right? To the Apostle Paul and the other the 12 apostles that we find in the New Testament. That's a huge thing because we base our faith on what they pass down to us. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, and I think the idea here is he's kind of restraining himself. He's reluctant to go there, but he says, which the Lord gave us. I mean, he didn't self-appoint himself as an apostle.
And why did the Lord give them this authority? For edification and not for your destruction. Not for your destruction. By the way, this word destruction is the same word translated pulling down in verse 4. It's the idea of tearing down. The Lord gave them this apostolic authority for edification, for the building up of the church. Not for destruction, not for tearing down. Yes, he wanted to tear down those strongholds, which he did through the weapons of God, the word of God, prayer, and so forth. But the idea is to build up the body of Christ. But he says, even if I should do this, even if I should boast about this, I shall not be ashamed. It's true. See, I'm not ashamed of it. It's true. God's given us this authority. And even if he bragged on it a little more, it would still be true. But then he says, verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. He's kind of held back a little bit, the full strength of what his apostolic authority meant. He didn't want to terrify them too much. I mean, you have to realize the power of the resurrection Christ was really moving through the apostles in a very powerful way. And God could use that in a very powerful way. But he says, I'm kind of holding back, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to terrify them with letters. Verse 10, for his letters, they say, this is his critics, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I get the feeling they were not too impressed with Paul's personal appearance. His bodily presence is weak, and he comes off like a weakling. He doesn't come off strong. And his speech is contemptible, literally despised. That which is considered nothing. I mean, just not impressive at all. You probably don't show up for a second meeting with this guy. Forget it. He doesn't come off like an apostle. Expect apostles to come off very powerful, very impressive. Wow, he's an apostle. He just shows everywhere. Didn't. Not in person. And we talk about the great apostle Paul. He didn't come off that way in person. It's amazing. I mean, he would have been the guy who flunked speech. His speech is contemptible? Really? The apostle Paul? That's what they were saying. So his critics were saying. He wasn't eloquent. He lacked good rhetoric. Wasn't impressive at all. In fact, Paul himself says this in 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, this is 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. How did he come? Come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Declaring to you the testimony of God. Very simple. Very simple. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a pretty simple message. Pretty simple. Say, Paul, you were a little, you weren't there something? No. I was with you, and it wasn't impressive outwardly either. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. By the way, when you're out witnessing, maybe that should encourage us. You know? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like that. Boy, that was weak. I was afraid. There was some trembling going on. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What does the Holy Spirit use? This message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel. There's power in that, life-changing power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Boy, Paul's arguments were so great. No, very simple. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes. But then he concludes here, our study where we're wrapping up here tonight. Let such a person consider this. His critics who are putting him down because of his bodily appearance when he's on the scene. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul is threatening, you know, as strong as my letters have been, when I show up, If you're challenging my apostleship, you're going to see a demonstration of it. You're going to see some action. You're going to see it indeed. Now, we'd kind of like to know a little more about that, wouldn't we? What do you have in mind, Paul? I mean, are you going to blind people? Or is somebody going to drop over dead? I mean, what kind of things are we talking about? Well, he didn't say. So we can't say.
But it was clear that he was saying, I'm expecting the power of God, my apostleship, to be validated in a big way in your presence. You better take this to heart. Colin Cruz says, it is important to recognize that apostolic authority was of the greatest significance to Paul. And that's what this whole section is about. He was an ambassador for Christ, and as such spoke the message entrusted to him with the full authority of his Lord. Because of this, Paul expected to be obeyed. Anyone who rejected his instructions rejected the word of the Lord. This authority of Paul was expressed not only in instructions which he expected to be obeyed, but also in the dynamic power of God which could be demonstrated. As I say, we don't know exactly what he has in mind, but he was saying, just if you're a critic like this, and you're saying, boy, his bodily presence, nothing to fear when he shows up. He's just a wimp in person. Think again. As my letters have been strong, so also is my personal presence going to be indeed when we are present. Well, the whole issue of Paul's apostleship, you know, Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Imagine if that was questioned, if it wasn't clear. That'd be a terrible thing. We wouldn't know what to believe. It was clearly established. And Paul knew this is a hill to die on. His apostleship, which was given to him by the Lord, it was not self-promotion. It was God's doing. But in this case, it had to be defended because of the message that was tied with him as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, what we believe, we trace back to the apostles. Think about what Paul gave us, the book of Romans. Wow, what a key book. 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. How about the book of Galatians, defending the gospel against the legalists? And on and on. We could go through his books. I mean, what an amazing wealth of truth God has given to us through the apostles. That's why this was so important that Paul defend his apostleship to this church here at Corinth. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here this evening? I don't know that you've had any thoughts here tonight. All right. Well, let's go ahead and share some prayer requests. So we got some prayer sheets up here. Does anybody need a prayer sheet? Okay.